You may remember, some of you who were with us last Sunday morning, that we were emphasizing from 1 John chapter 4 at verse 19, John's statement there, we love because he first of all has loved us. And we were making the point that John is speaking in general terms without any qualification or exemptions, and emphasizing that the real heart and the real mark of the Christian believer is that he or she is a person who loves. And we saw that the reason that John gives as to why it is that the Christian believer and the Christian faith generally is to be understood in terms of the great priority and theme of love is because it is based upon the love of God for us. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And any doctrine or any emphasis that moves away from the emphasis of the Bible concerning the priority of love is less than Christian. It need not necessarily be heretical, but it certainly is not emphasizing the biblical priority concerning what salvation is and what salvation means, at least according to the record of the Holy Scriptures. And I mentioned on that occasion, you remember, how certain broad themes concerning this teaching on love, and mentioned different words that the Greek language has, with which the ancients would be very familiar, and how the New Testament writers take up one of these words and use it almost exclusively for the Christian message, because it is the least associated with any particular kind of love. It's not simply brotherly love or romantic love or love for society. It is love for the unlovely. It's love for the undeserving. And even the ancient Greeks, with their knowledge of these things in a way that we probably will never be able to master or equal, they understood that agape was a noble kind of love. It was a superlative love. It included romantic love, it included love for your own family and your own society, but it wasn't linked and it wasn't limited to those kinds of ideas. It was a love that was a general and indeed a generous kind of thing. And that is the word that the New Testament takes up and applies to the Christian gospel. It's that kind of love that God has for us. And it is that kind of love, therefore, that is engendered in the heart of every true believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I indicated also last time, you may remember, that I was going to follow on from this theme. And in following on this morning, I would like to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and at verse number 1. And our text this morning for consideration is simply these opening words of chapter 14, follow after love, or literally pursue the love that Paul has in mind and that the New Testament writers have in mind generally. Now, there were great problems in the church at Corinth, as we know. Anyone has only to read, especially the first letter, the second epistle also, but the first letter particularly. And we find that we are being reminded of a church which was in almost total disarray, divided, arguing over who was the greatest preacher, arguing over the priority of gifts and graces. And they were proud people among them, proud of their knowledge. They were so advanced that they were tolerating incest. And they were confused concerning Christian doctrine, concerning the resurrection, concerning the relationship of men and women, concerning, it seems, the meaning of baptism even, and their abuse and their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Here was a church which was in a terrible trouble, doctrinally and practically. And the Apostle Paul, in seeking to correct the problems in the church at Corinth, he deals with all these issues concerning which they wrote and were looking for his advice, and he touches on the various problems that were indeed quite obvious and rampant in the communion of the saints at Corinth. But having spoken concerning these various issues, Paul turns to what he considers to be the more excellent way. And this is why we were reading in chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. Paul in chapter 12 and in chapter 14 is dealing with the possession and the practice of Christian gifts, the charismata. And it seems that these Corinthian Christians, they were very gifted. They could speak in tongues, it seems. They had prophets in their midst. And as Paul tells them, he says, they lacked. They came behind in no gift. They were the most gifted of all the Christian churches as far as the New Testament records these things for us. But they were also the most divided. They were the most immoral. And despite all their privileges, they were filled with problems. And that surely is a lesson in itself for churches in all generations. But Paul deals with the issue of the gifts, because in chapters 12 and 14 he spends a lot of time explaining to these aberrant Corinthians the real nature and the proper practice of Christian gifts. And he's saying basically these gifts are not all that important, really. If you have a gift, well, that's fine, use it, but don't consider the gift to be the greatest thing in your Christian experience. Because Paul, at the end of chapter 12, he says, now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. He breaks in, as it were, to dealing with gifts in chapter 12, and then he goes on in chapter 14 to pick up gifts again. And we could extract chapter 13, and there would be no real hiatus or division in the teaching between chapters 12 and 14. But Paul interrupts, as it were. He intervenes. He gives a kind of interjection, because he wants these Corinthian believers to have things in proper priority and perspective. So he stops telling them about gifts for a little time, and he's going to show them something that is far more excellent. Indeed, what he calls the most excellent way of all. And it is the way of love. And then at verse 1 of chapter 14, when he resumes to dealing with the question of gifts, he says, now whatever you do, pursue love. So the Apostle Paul here is saying that the great problem in the church at Corinth, and indeed in any church where you find problems similar to what you have at Corinth, whether it be immorality, division, preferences, whatever it be, you find that basically these problems all stem from a lack of understanding and a lack of practicing what the Bible calls Christian love. It is when love falls, everything else falls. We can have anything and everything, but if we do not have love, Paul is insistent, we have nothing. And the greatest problem, the greatest danger for any Christian community is that it falls away from this great principle and priority of Christian love. You remember the church to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, one of the seven churches in Asia, written to by the Apostle John from the Isle of Patmos. And the very first church mentioned, the very first problem mentioned in these seven letters to the seven churches is that this church at Ephesus, and again, it was a greatly privileged and blessed church, founded by the apostle. He spent 2 years preaching in that church, and all Asia heard the word of God from Ephesus. He wrote an epistle of great pastoral urgency to that congregation. 30 years later, when John is commanded to write to the church at Ephesus, the Lord's criticism is, you have left. And the word used in the Greek means you have abandoned. It's not just that you've lost your first love, you have turned away from your first love. That is what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus. And they were Orthodox people. They were fighting the fight for the Orthodox doctrine. But there is nothing that will do duty. If, in fact, love is absent, nothing can replace love in the Christian life. And this is what we want to think about this morning, because this priority, sadly, is not very often our priority, as we're going to see in a moment. So we're coming then back to this theme of Christian love and the great priority of it. And we look at these verses, at these words in this verse 1, chapter 14, follow or pursue after love. Now, before we come to consider these words in any detail, there are a couple primary observations that I want to make concerning the teaching on Christian love. And the first is this, it's the obvious thing, they're both obvious, there's no mystery about these things, we all know it if we think about it. But the first preliminary comment I want to make is that love is the supreme Christian grace. There is nothing in the Christian life that is more important or occupies a higher place than the virtue of love. At the end of chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says this. He says there are three great Christian virtues which we must always keep in mind. These are things that are going to remain. Amidst all the changes, these things abide. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And so what Paul is saying is that love is greater than faith. It is possible to have a faith that is devoid of love, and it is not genuine Christian faith. He is reminding us that love is greater than hope. It is possible to have a hope for heaven that is based upon sound doctrine and moral living. But it is not Christian hope if it is devoid of Christian love. The greatest of all things in the Christian life is love. And this is not simply our perspective, this is God's perspective. This is Christ's perspective. He who loves me is the man who keeps my commandments. And the one who obeys my word is the one who loves me. We do not obey Christ simply because we believe in him or because we hope to go to heaven. That kind of obedience will soon dry up and dwindle away. The one thing that keeps us disciples and that keeps us obedient to Christ is love to Christ. And we'll touch on that later on in the sermon also, if we have time, because time runs away with us. So that's the first preliminary comment that I want to make. And the second preliminary comment that I want to make is this, that love is not only the most important, it is the most difficult. Everything else in the Christian life is easy in comparison to Christian love. It is love that puts into practice the difficulties of Christian living. It is love that bears all things. It is love that endures. It is love that rejoices in the midst of suffering and has no rejoicing in any ill-doing. It is love that is the most difficult for a very simple reason. It is Christian love that is most Christ-like. It is Christian love that is most God-like. What is God like? The Bible summarizes God's character in two great summary statements. It tells us God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. And it tells us also that God is love. And the foundational truth of our salvation, according to the Bible, is not the power of God or the purpose of God or the sovereignty of God. These all come into play. But why it is that the Bible speaks of love at all is because God loves this fallen world. And to deny that or to diminish that is to move away from what the Bible teaches concerning the hope of our salvation. God loves this world. And that is the amazing thing, and that is, strangely to say, an offense to many Christian people. And they seem to be bending over backwards at times to deny the reality of the love of God for a lost world. And we can argue and we can have fine points. And I've read these books as well as you have. And we know the arguments that are raised. But when we come to the scriptures, we cannot deny or gainsay the emphasis and the priority of love. And for God to love the world is not an easy thing. It is costly. For Christ to love you and me is not some easy-ozy thing. It is tremendously costly to love us. And it is something that indeed ultimately cost him his life. And he bore a great deal in order to express and evidence and bring to fruition the love that he has for his people. And so love is the most difficult thing of all in the Christian life. And it is very often the very last thing that is brought to maturity in Christian living and thinking. So here the Apostle Paul is telling us to pursue something that is of supreme importance and something that is of supreme difficulty. Now we come to the details of what the Apostle is saying. And I want to begin the consideration of these details by emphasizing the need that we have for this kind of exhortation. And the need, very simply, we ought not to need it, but the fact is we do need it. And we need it because we have a tremendous capacity to put other things before love. The danger is that we will not share the priority, and in practical terms, share the priority of what Paul is urging us to do here when he commands us to pursue after Christian love. You see, the danger is that we might be content with a kind of mediocrity, that we will be so used to just languishing lazily along that we will imagine that this is authentic Christianity. But when Paul here is giving this exhortation, pursue love, as we're going to see in a moment, he is giving to us an imperative. And that means that no matter how mature we are as Christians, this imperative, which is a present imperative in the Greek language, and that means it is a continuing commandment. And there is nowhere in the whole of Christian experience where we can ever say that we are beyond what Paul is commanding us to do and to be in this particular commandment. It applies to the newborn babe in Christ Jesus. It applies to the oldest, maturest saint that you will ever meet. This word, to pursue after love, still applies. And the danger for you and for me is that we might imagine that we have obtained this love simply because we have some affections to Christ and because we have some affections to his people and we do some things for the Lord now and again. We may imagine that we are in fact fulfilling this high requirement of love. But when the Apostle gives this present imperative, he is reminding us there is always more ground to possess in this great realm of love. We can never love enough. And as long as we are in this world, we never will attain to the fullness of the ideal of Christian love. But nonetheless, we must continually be making progress toward it. Whatever our ambitions in life as Christians are, let us have an ambition to grow in the greatest of all Christian graces, and that is Christian love. And the danger is that we will think that we have attained it, and therefore we will stop pursuing it, because why do you pursue something that you already possess? We might say, well, I have Christian love, and therefore there is no need for me further to pursue Christian love. And the Apostle simply is not meaning here when he says pursue after love. He is not simply saying maintain your present position in love. Don't lose the love that you have attained to. He doesn't mean that. That is probably included. Certainly one of the rules of possession is that you don't lose it. But surely another rule, even in the marketplace, is that you profit and that you make some increase of what you presently possess. And it is the same in the spiritual life. It is growth and development. We are to grow in the Christian life. And the New Testament emphasizes this in so many, many different places. As newborn babes, you remember Peter reminds us, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And in his second epistle, Peter exhorts, as you remember, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever you have this increase of knowledge of Him, that inevitably includes an increase of love, because to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him means that we know Him better than we have ever done in our lives before. So this is an abiding principle. And the danger is that we will imagine that we have attained it, and this is irrelevant to us. It certainly was very relevant to these Corinthians. It is relevant to many of us here this morning. But the danger is that we will imagine, some of us perhaps imagine, this does not apply to me. But it does apply. It applies to me. And it applies to you. Every single one of us is included in the confines of this great commandment. But there's another danger, not simply that we will cease to pursue it because we imagine that we have it or that we have attained enough of it and there's no need to improve on our attainments of Christian love. But the danger is that we will not pursue it in the priority sense in which the apostle evidently means. Because what were the interests of these Corinthians? They were interested in gifts. They were interested in who is the great preacher. Some felt that Paul wasn't too bad. Some thought he was absolutely hopeless. And they were saying his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. He doesn't look good. He doesn't sound good. We don't like him as a preacher, some of them were saying. Some preferred Apollos. He was an eloquent man, it seems, in the Scriptures. And some thought that Cephas, that is Peter, they thought he was the greatest. And so they were divided as to their favorite preachers. And then they didn't know how to behave themselves among the relationship between men and women. They had confusion about marriage and divorce and remarriage and what was allowed and what was not allowed. And they had confusion to the extent that they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They didn't even seem to understand that it was a holy means of grace. And some of them were becoming gluttonous, and some of them were even being drunk at the Lord's Supper. And they were tolerating immorality of the worst possible kind. They were putting up with it. Somebody in the church, it seems, who seems perhaps to have been rather an influential individual. You don't touch influential people in churches according to the mentality of some. There are some privileged ones who are the untouchables. And congregations can be troubled by that. You don't let the cat out of the bag concerning him. And it was incest that was being practiced among some of these believers. Sexual immorality. And there were all kinds of difficulties. They were being baptized on behalf of the dead, some of them. Whatever that means. They thought that the resurrection was past and they didn't know what the resurrection was all about. And they were confused. And the reason was that these were the things that were occupying their minds and occupying their attentions. They were interested in gifts. And they were priding themselves on the facts of their gifts. Now let's apply all this to ourselves. You see, it is possible for us to be eminently interested in a whole galaxy of different issues concerning Christian doctrine and practice. Some people are very interested in faith. And in our Protestant faith, with the emphasis that we have on justification by faith, there is a tremendous danger in our Reformed tradition that we emphasize faith actually above love. And that we say that faith is the great thing. And Paul says, no, it's not. Love is the great thing. And with our emphasis upon justification by faith, there are books written, books and tracts, and there are arguments. Indeed, wars and denominations have split and wars have happened over this doctrine of the justification by faith. But where in our Reformed tradition is there the same appetite to pursue the doctrine of love that we find so eminent and so much a priority of New Testament teaching? We can be interested in doctrine. And we will have all our theology. And I'm one for orthodoxy, as I hope by now you know. Because I too read the systematic theology books and I spend a lot of my time actually reading commentaries. What do I do with my time? I spend a lot of time reading. And I read quite widely. And one of the things that I read is commentaries. introduction to commentaries and passages, reading through commentaries can be a very, very valuable exercise to do. I recommend it to you, if I may do so. But the danger is that we become interested in all these different things. Points of doctrine. Where do the Lutherans differ from the Zwinglians? Where do the Zwinglians and the Calvinists differ? Where do the Scottish reformers differ from the Continentals? Where is the difference between all the fine points? And all these things. We can be so occupied with all of these issues, which are entirely biblical, but they are not the priorities of the Christian gospel. And we can lose sight of the need for love. There are those who say we stand for our principles, and they hold to certain kinds of creeds and confessions. And so new churches are formed. Law courts are pursued, all against the principle of love. Why not rather suffer wrong, says Paul in chapter 6. So people are going to defraud you. Well, let them defraud you, says Paul to these Corinthians. That is an astonishing thing. Allow yourself to be defrauded, says Paul. Don't take your brother to court. Now, I do not know if that is a universal commandment that absolutely forbids. I don't know, because Paul did appeal to Caesar, and he was wanting to have his case heard in the highest court. So there is a principle, though, and the principle is put up with wrong. When you are reviled, you don't revile in return. And the danger is that we become rather warlike, and we become belligerent, and we become antagonistic for our doctrines and for our peculiar principles. And we stand fast for, here's where we stand, you see. And Paul is saying to us, well, stand on love. The kind of love that is described in chapter 13 bears all things, believes all things, rejoices in the truth. The love that cannot be destroyed because it looks to Jesus Christ and stands in his righteousness in a tremendous debt of eternal gratitude because he loved me and gave himself for me. And here's where we stand in his love. And churches destroy themselves because they move away from the priority of love and they move to other things. Anything that takes the place of love in our thinking and in our doing is misplaced. It may be important in its place, but it is not the priority interest or desire of God or of Christ for his people. And so there are these preliminary comments, then there's the danger that we will imagine this has really very little to do with me. When in fact we may be the ones, I may be the one for all I know. A close self-examination may reveal to me that I am the one right in the firing line of this great commandment that I should first of all be following after love. This is the great issue that Paul has, the need that we all have for this kind of commandment, and it is a commandment. And this takes me to the second main point that I want to emphasize as we look at the details of this. It is the actual word that is used. As I've indicated to you, it is a present imperative, and that means it is a continual commandment, and it means that it always applies. All who name the name of Christ come under its ambit, and it is something that never goes out of fashion. As long as the world stands, Christian believers will need to be reminded, and indeed forcefully reminded, because these Corinthians, they were up to their ears in everything, and they were so privileged. Let's remember, they could speak in tongues. If you went into the church at Corinth, you would find a form of worship which would be quite lively in comparison to what we observe in this church, for example. You'd be finding here and there someone having a revelation. You'd be finding someone then standing up and giving an interpretation of that revelation. You would find someone standing up with a psalm and a praise and a prayer point. That seems to have been the rather robust activity in the church at Corinth. And Paul is not trying to, as it were, destroy their enthusiastic worship. He is, though, trying to control it and bring it into proper priorities and perspectives. But what is it that Paul says? The word here is a present imperative. I don't want to keep repeating that. But the word is a word that is like so many of these other words, I suppose, in other languages. It means different things in different places. So what does this word mean? What is Paul actually saying to us to do if we are to pursue after love? Well, the word pursue is the way the translations have it here. And that's a good translation because that's what it means. It can mean seek. There are places in the Greek New Testament when the word means seek after. There are places when it means to follow after, to have something before us and we're following after it, we're moving towards it. It is a word that also has the connotation of persecute with zeal and with zip. It's the word that is used, for example, by our Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks of his people, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you." Now, he is not speaking there simply of when people say boo to you or scowl at you. That's hardly a persecution. It may well be unpleasant, or it may be intimidating to some timid believers. But that is not what Jesus has in mind. He has in mind intense zeal of antagonism against his people. "So persecuted the prophets who were before you." These prophets were not simply men whom people said, "Shut up, we don't like your ministry, and we're not going to listen to you anymore." They were people who were put to death. Jeremiah was imprisoned on a number of occasions. Some of the prophets, they were killed. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were exiled and put out. They were chased and they were harried. They suffered a great deal because of what they were saying in the name of the Lord. And Jesus says his people are going to be persecuted, because a persecutor is not somebody who just doesn't like us occasionally and smiles and scowls at us in turn. A persecutor is somebody who hates us and who pursues us with zeal to destroy us. In other words, he chases after us. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these Pharisees. They were going over land and sea. They were pursuing after converts with a terrible zeal. They were keen on what they were doing. In other words, this was no light matter to them. Now, that's the word that is used for pursuing. It means a zealous pursuit. Be, as it were, like the persecutors who have an aim in view. They have an ambition. They are deadly in earnest. And so you and I are to pursue love with the same intensity and zeal, the desire to obtain our end that persecutors have in pursuing and following after those whom they are determined to pursue. That's the word that Paul is using. It's a word that is, as I said, is translated in quite a number of places in terms of persecution. Now, why am I persecuted? Then is the persecution of the cross, the offense of the cross ceased. The Apostle Paul speaks in chapter 4 of this epistle of persecutions that he endured in other places. The idea of being followed with zealous intensity and hatred. There is something that you and I are to follow with intense ambition. It is a word that means pursue also in the sense of following. Now, persecution has that connotation. It's the word that is used in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 14. You remember that great word, "Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which we shall not see the Lord." I heard a good while ago now, actually, a whole series of sermons on the doctrine of sanctification. Now, that's a grand doctrine. The Bible has a great deal to say about doctrine and sanctification. And the man pursued his themes with a godly zeal. But I even felt when he was preaching, as I was listening to, I thought, this is rather narrow. This is a narrow view, limited vision. The doctrine of sanctification was analyzed in all its parts, the necessity of it, the nature of it, the fruit of it, etc., 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 the barriers to it, the help, all the things that the books write about and as aids to sanctification. They're all helpful. But the danger is that we will isolate sanctification as the great thing, forgetting that we're to pursue peace, not peace at any price, but we're to pursue peace. And it seems to me that the writer to the Hebrews is more interested in pursuing peace than he is in pursuing the doctrine of sanctification. And the danger is, you see, that we will pursue things. We will follow after peace as we're commanded to do. We're to follow after holiness because without holiness no man sees the Lord. But we are more importantly to follow after love, and that means something very simple. Without love, no man shall see the Lord. Because the faith that we have is not saving faith. If I give my body to be burned, if I can have a gift to prophesy, understand all the prophecies, though I have all the faith so that I could remove mountains, supposing you and I had that kind of faith, and we don't, but supposing we had, and it was without love, Paul is saying we're nothing, we're not in the kingdom, even though our faith could remove mountains. And supposing that we were of such a philanthropic tendency that we were willing to become martyrs. And many Christian people have become martyrs. One of the marks of a martyr, you know, if I may interject for a moment, is that he doesn't particularly desire to be a martyr. The early church had a great trouble, and a great deal of trouble indeed, if I may say so, on people who wanted to be martyrs. There were certain martyrdoms took place, and many zealous Christians, they wanted to be martyrs, and they would go out and provoke the Roman army, and would throw stones at Roman soldiers, and put their way in the train of those who were martyrs, and they would join them, and they wanted to be among those who were martyred for Christ. Martyrdom is no virtue. It certainly is not to be desired. I don't find anywhere in the Bible pursue martyrdom. Yes, faithfulness unto death, and if martyrdom comes, then let's not flee it, but not pursue it. The danger is, you see, that we'll pursue all different kinds of things. And we can give our body even to be burned in the name of religion or in the name of humanity. And we're still nothing without love to Christ and without love to the people of Christ Jesus. And so this is a word that means pursuing, following after. One more example will suffice. There are many places I could refer you to. It's the word that Paul uses in Philippians in chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. He is speaking there of his Christian consecration. I have not yet attained, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me. I follow after. It's the same word, pursuing. Paul was intensely ambitious as a Christian. This one thing I do, following after that I may know him. And that knowing him encompassed increasing love to him. Because where there is increasing knowledge of Christ, love cannot, in the nature of it, be absent. And so when we are talking here of this pursuit of love, we're speaking against the background of a danger that we are interested in other things, other doctrinal differences, denominational stances, the history of our tradition, whatever it be, that is not all that important in comparison with the greatest thing of all, which is Christian love. And it is described, we may preach through that 13th chapter one day, or one year, or whatever. It is a most challenging passage of Scripture. It is love in action being defined. But then this raises another issue, and I know that I'm going to have to speed up a bit, because I want to talk about something now, and then there's a final comment I want to make before we're finished. The question sometimes arises, How in the wide world can you command somebody to love? You see, you either love or you don't. Is that not the way we say? You can't command love. You can command people to repent. You can command Christians to be kind. You can command Christians to do this or not do this. But how can you possibly command someone to love? And the reason why is because we, when we ask that kind of question or raise that kind of objection, the world says, well, you either do or you don't. It's not one of those things that's commanded. You either do or you don't. Some people, when you meet them, you're immediately drawn to them. You're attracted to them, almost overwhelmingly so. Other people leave you dead cold, and there's just no such attraction. And they say, well, that's what love is, and how can you then command someone to love? Ah, but you see, when we think like that, we are thinking in terms of Hollywood movies and pop culture and romantic writings rather than biblical thinking. We emphasized last Sunday the four different words that were used for love: filial, brotherly love; eros, romantic love; storge, society love. But that's not the word that's used here. This is agape. And so what we are dealing with here is not so much a feeling as a way of life. It's not how we feel about people that Paul is speaking about. Who knows, he may have had his own feelings about these Corinthians. They caused him a lot of hurt and a lot of heartache. And they did a great deal of damage to undermine his ministry. I would not be surprised if the Apostle Paul did not feel very affectionate towards these people. But the point is this: he is not going to treat them the way that they were treating him. You see, it's not a matter of, when he says here, follow after love, here's not some lonely, bleeding heart. Nobody loves me. Will you, Corinthians, please feel some affection for me? That's not what he is remotely suggesting. He's already told these Corinthians, look, he says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. I don't really mind. He says, because God is going to judge me, not you. But when he is commanding them to love, and you and me, it is not our affections he's dealing with, it's our attitudes. And these are things that are within our ability to do or not to do. And the whole of the 13th chapter and many other places in the scriptures deal with how we deal with people. We may not like one another particularly, but we can love one another biblically, in the sense that love does no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Think of the church at Laodicea that we're going to be commenting on in a few weeks' time in our midweek meeting. That was a church that made Christ feel quite sick. I will vomit you. He felt nauseated. That's how he felt about them. But that's not only the way he felt about them. Does he not tell them in verse 19 and 20 of that same chapter, Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He felt sickened by these Laodiceans. But that did not mean that he didn't love them. He still loved them. As many as I love. So there's no contradiction between being nauseated by somebody who makes me feel sick and having a Christian attitude of love to them. There's no contradiction. And you and I can comply with this particular commandment only when we allow the Word of God to come into our hearts and to do its way and have its will. We may put up barriers against this. We may have theological arguments against what we're saying this morning, and no doubt some would do that. I can understand that. But you and I will only pursue love and indeed embrace this as our priority when we allow God to work his way in our heart, when we allow the Holy Spirit to work his way. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When we open our hearts to Christ, when we open our hearts to God, when we open our hearts to God's people, when we open our hearts to the needs of the world around us, when we open our hearts to every avenue of opportunity, only then will we be complying. So when Paul is saying, follow after love, this means that it fits into these categories of commands that are given to things that we must do. Otherwise, it won't be done. Take, for example, the command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that is God's command for us. And the implication is that we must do it. Otherwise, it will never be done. If we don't do it, it won't be done. God will not do it for us. This is His commandment, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's something that we must do. Otherwise, it will never be done. And love one another. There are a whole lot of commands given to us. There are some things in the Scripture we're not commanded to do because we can't do them. We're never commanded to forgive ourselves, for example, because only God can forgive. We are not commanded to make ourselves born again because born again is something that God does. There are many things that we are not commanded to do which are essential to our salvation. And only God can do these things for us. But there are multitudes of things that we can do and must do. And if we do not do them, it is rank disobedience. And you and I, we embrace Christian love with New Testament Christian zeal only when we allow God's word to have its way. It is possible to stand aloof and to be analyzing perhaps critically and accurately at times, but standing apart as an observer. This is something in which we don't become observers. We become participants and sharers. And that's what Paul is saying to us. And that means that if we embrace this priority of love, we're going to become vulnerable. We're going to become targets because we're going to be tender. We're going to be criticized and we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be misrepresented because people will not understand why we remain silent at times. And they may misunderstand because they see everybody around retaliating and we say nothing. And it's very easy to misrepresent the Christian believer who is simply pursuing the priority of love. Because love bears all things. And it puts up with a great deal. There are some Christian people, and quite frankly, I don't think they put up with much. They give as good as they get. And sometimes they seem to glory in that. That's not Christian way of living. That's not Christian. Christ put up with a great deal because he was pursuing the way of love. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. The easiest thing in the world is to take revenge and revile. That's very pleasing to the flesh as well, but it's inimical to the spirit. And we only have love in our lives when we obey this commandment, because it's not how we feel about people. It is what we do to people and what we don't do to people. That's what matters, and that's love. Love does no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The final issue, very briefly in a word, just a few applicatory comments, if I may. We've seen that love is the great priority. It's also the great difficulty. It is so difficult because it is the thing that is most like Christ. That's what makes it so difficult. There is a danger that we may think we don't need this commandment. There are those who say, well, you can't command love. And then there is the issue of present imperative, pursuing with a persecuting zeal. One thing I do. Finally, this is what God requires of us. Can I put it differently? This is what He desires of us. Let us not see God's word to us in simple terms of dogma and in terms of commandments. They are commandments. But do we ever consider enough that these commandments are God's desire as well as his will? When God gave the Ten Commandments, yes, he is giving these words of the law as a lawgiver. But is he not also giving these words to his people as their Father and as their Redeemer, Savior? This is not only what I command you, this is what I long for you to do. I long for you to have no other gods before me. I long for you never to tell lies. I desire of you, please don't steal from one another. Don't commit adultery. Please don't covet what belongs to somebody else. The commandments of God sometimes are presented as austere, harsh, tyrannical. But are they not the desires of a loving Savior God? And this commandment is God's desire for you and for me. You and I have desires for our children. We desire, sometimes we desire good things, sometimes we desire bad things. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen, one of the fellows who was in fact living with us in the same accommodation, and he attended the church, but he wasn't a Christian. As far as I know, he never did become a Christian, this fellow. His parents had said to him, now, whatever you do, don't put your studies behind the church. If there comes a choice, you put your studies first. You get yourself a good... And he got a degree in biochemistry. He was a biochemist. He never, as far as I know, became a Christian. Other students who were there had a different priority, putting God first. And that's the desire. What do we desire for our children? Well, I'm sure we desire wealth, health, and happiness. I'm sure that's just natural and taken as read. But do we not desire that they love God, that they love Christ? Is that not our desire for them? And that whatever they do in life, this becomes the pursuit of their heart's ambition. This is God's will. This is Christ's will. This is Christ's definition of his people. And on this I'll finish. John 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandment. How do you and I know if we are complying with this? It is in terms of keeping his word. Not in terms of gifts, not in terms of understanding doctrine, not in terms of having great ecclesiastical insights, but in keeping his commandments. That's how we know that we're complying with this. And there's nothing greater. There's nothing more time-consuming, nothing more costly. There is nothing more grand. Pursue after love. That is an apostolic imperative and entreaty. May God bless his word to us.